Of all the topics for us to hear in a sermon, there's one topic perhaps that most feel simply doesn't apply to them more so than others. Maybe it's a topic on alcoholism or drug use in the Bible, or maybe it's some other social issue. Maybe it's Sabbath observance. Maybe we think we're okay there and that sermon really doesn't apply much to us. Maybe it's the meaning of the holy days. I've heard all about the holy days for decades. I pretty well understand everything there is to know about the holy days. Today, the sermon I'd like us to shake off that ideology and maybe take a fresh perspective on an old topic. It's had an impact on me recently, and I hope that perhaps maybe you can glean some use from it as well. I'd like to start over in Luke chapter 18. You'll follow me to Luke chapter 18. We'll read a section of scripture here that's most likely very familiar to us all, especially once you get there and you know where we're going here. You'll say, "Oh yeah, I'm very familiar with that section of scripture." Jesus Christ was notorious for speaking in parables, and in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He begins to talk about another parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus Christ summarizes this parable in verse 14. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, then the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We look at this verse, we look at these verses, and we say, that's a pretty extreme example, right? For us to make a stand and to not really curse this other individual, but talk down to them to the point that we're thankful that we're not like that guy or that woman. Seems like an extreme example. We never behaved like this, right? I've never behaved like this in all my life. It simply doesn't apply to me. Yes, I acknowledge I'm not perfect, but certainly I'm not that bad. Right? Let's continue, though. Let's drop down to verse 15. "Then they also brought infants to him, that they might teach, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" In nearly every sermon that I've heard that has referenced this section of Scripture, these two stories are oftentimes told separately. There's usually a sermon that will come in and pick up verses 9 through 14 and talk about some aspect of the tax collector and the Pharisee, or some aspect of the attitude they had, or something there. And then maybe it's a separate sermon that talks about how we're to be childlike and take on certain characteristics and humility and that sort of thing. But have you ever considered these two sections of scriptures as being connected? Have you ever considered them in a related manner? There's nothing wrong with discussing them and covering them separately. But have we missed something by not looking at them as a package? Verse 15, I think, contains a very interesting word. Verse 15 in my New King James Bible starts with the word "then." Depending on what translation you have, your Bible might say "then," "and," "moreover," "but," "also," or "now." This word, regardless of what translation you have and what that specific word is, that word is a conjunction. By Jesus, or Luke in this case, using that word, he's connecting these these two concepts together. Yes, it's okay to study them separately, but I'd like for us just for a few moments to consider them as one larger segment. So what do they have in common? If they're connected, and from the Greek words would seem to indicate that they are, then what are we to learn from this connection, this tax collector publican parable, and then as it rolls into this example of don't bother the teacher with those little kids? What do they have in common? We know the first section about the tax collector and publican is somewhat about arrogance. It's about lack of humility, oppression maybe to a certain degree. The second section is about Christ's servants wanting to protect them from distraction of little kids. So where's the link? We have this conjunction between the two stories, what's the link? I believe what they both have in common is that they're both about people that suffered from the sin of being a respecter of persons. Both these stories are about being a respecter of persons. The Pharisee believed that he was righteous to the point that he smote his breast and said, I'm thankful I'm not like that guy. He believed he was righteous. And he also believed that he wasn't evil, even though he was uttering distasteful and disrespectful things. He was a respecter of persons. Namely, he respected himself, and he did not respect others. The second instance, with the little children, the disciples were also acting as a respecter of persons, and not just for Christ. They were trying to respect Christ, and by saying, keep the children away from the teacher, he's trying to say something profound. The disciples believed that the work that was going on by Jesus, and then, of course, by extension themselves, was too important to be interrupted by little bratty, snot-nosed little rugrats running around. W.C. Fields once said, get away from me, kid, you bother me. If we put these two stories together, we see a lesson that Jesus Christ was trying to teach to us. Not only are we to see that we're not more righteous because we behave more Christian maybe than others around us, but unless we take our attitude as far away from godliness as an innocent child, we won't enter the kingdom. We won't enter the kingdom of God. I want you to keep this concept in mind here as we shift gears just for a minute. If you were to think of the people that exemplify the wrong path in life, who would you think of? Down through history, down through the pages of the Bible perhaps, if you had to identify one group of people that was kind of the epitome of doing things the wrong way, who would you think of? For me, the people of Sodom would come to mind. We're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. To me, that's one group in the pages of the Bible that would come to mind. Someone who was a group of individuals that was on the wrong path, and they were on the wrong path for so long that God didn't want them around anymore. He wanted to destroy them. They were corrupt. And because of that corruption and lack of change, God wanted to destroy them outright. So stick with me with just this train of thought for a moment. I'd like for you to write down in your notes what you think Sodom's greatest three sins were. What were Sodom's greatest three sins? If they're, just for the purpose of our discussion, if they were the group of people that kind of exemplified doing it wrong, how would you identify their greatest three sins or their greatest three issues? I'll tell you my list here in just a second. I want you to write down and think about maybe the three biggest sins, three biggest issues perhaps that Sodom had. Your list and my list may deviate just a little bit. When I did this exercise for myself, my list consisted of these three things. Number one, sexual immorality. Number two, moral degradation. And number three, that were just generally ungodly. Those were the things that I put down as far as how I would kind of typify the people of Sodom. That particular story is certainly a tragedy. People rejected God to the point that He wanted to destroy them. The city was so far off track that they were hopeless and doomed for destruction. And the other interesting part about the story was they didn't even realize it. They didn't realize it. To a certain degree, it kind of sounds like society today, doesn't it? Kind of off on the wrong track, not even realizing they think that what they're doing is okay, but God is very much unhappy. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel actually records for us Sodom's sins. Ezekiel lists them. And I think it's an interesting exercise here as we continue the sermon to be able to identify what, through God's inspired word, from God's perspective, what Sodom's sins were. Ezekiel chapter 16, you might put your ribbon here. We'll come back here in just a few minutes. And once we read this, we'll go off and then we'll come back. So you can ribbon Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, I want to start in on verse 44. I kind of pick up a little of the context here. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria. So we begin to see a little bit here who Ezekiel is writing to and who he's writing about. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Ezekiel here is writing to Jerusalem, and he's identifying the sisters of Jerusalem. Verse 47, you do not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So just to kind of state the obvious, what Ezekiel is doing here is he's beginning to compare three different cities. He's comparing them as if they're sisters. Samaria, Jerusalem, and Sodom, of all places. And he says to Jerusalem in verse 47, you didn't walk in their ways, or you didn't walk according to their abominations, but in other ways, you became more corrupt than they were. Verse 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. So it's quite the indictment here against Jerusalem, saying Sodom is bad, but yet your actions and your attitude is not any better, to the point that it's actually worse than Sodom. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Okay, so here's God's interpretation as far as what Sodom's sins were. Here's the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And then again, kind of the summary, verse 50, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. For me, not having realized this verse, my list again included sexual immorality, number one, moral degradation, and ungodliness. And yet, God has a somewhat different list here for Sodom. Did any of you answer correctly as far as what Sodom's top three sins were? Ezekiel chapter 16 is a listing of listing sins that would soon end the kingdom of Judah, and it would end up leading to their captivity. The chapter is centered on abominations of Jerusalem. God, again, is comparing Jerusalem, Samaria, and Sodom. We might think that that's an interesting selection of cities to compare. Samaria, of course, is included because it was the capital of the northern kingdom. God had already judged them. They were already off in the captivity. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern city, and God was in the process of judging them now throughout Ezekiel. But why include Sodom in that list? You have the capital of the northern city, capital of the southern city, and then you have Sodom. And God wraps them all in as if they're sisters and describes them in that context. Perhaps a better question is why is pride listed first? Why is pride listed first here in Sodom's sins? And the abominations that probably, I would surmise, ranked pretty high on your list, it did on mine, was way down at the end. It was the last of six. God put pride first. Today in the sermon, I'd like for us to consider the subject of pride and how it can have an effect on all of us. So what do you know about Sodom? What do you know about Sodom? Why was Lot even there? We might think back and say, well, there was some sort of feud or something or other between him and Abram, and that's the land that Lot chose, and Abram went someplace else, and before you know it, there's all kinds of bad things happening, and God's ready to destroy the city. At a very basic level, that's probably how we would summarize our understanding and our knowledge of Sodom. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. Let's look at the city just a little bit here and see if we can figure out why Lot was even there. If it was such a bad city, why was he there? Why did he have to be saved and rescued out of it by the angels? Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place of the altar. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them. They might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, there ended up being strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's and other individuals who dwelt there in the land. So we see here kind of in this little backstory that they end up traveling to this area. Both Abram and Lot were very well-to-do. Verse 6 notes that the land was not able to support them, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. They had so much stuff. Their herds were so big. Their families were so large. They had so much physical kind of stuff that went with all of these people and all these families and all these tents and all this stuff. There was just a lot of possessions. And verse 6 tells us that those possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell, they couldn't occupy the same space of land. We have to consider how much that amounted to between Lot and Abram. So much physical stuff and such a great number of people that they couldn't be in the same place. Now we think of us and our stuff, but we have to think of hundreds of people that kind of associates with me, and you having hundreds of people that associates with you. It's not just you and your family of two or three or four people, and we can't seem to figure out how to live in this land. We're talking about large numbers of people, and those large numbers of people were very prosperous under the leadership of Abram and Lot, and they had a lot of stuff, and they had a lot of herds. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tents even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So here we see Lot ends up moving east, and he dwells in the cities of the plain. Verse 12, he dwells in the cities of the plain. Lot's possessions then are spread across this territory. His possessions, his wealth, his family members, his property, and such, all this is spread across various cities that we're told here in verse 12. War ends up breaking out in chapter 14. War breaks out in the next chapter here, and Lot loses a lot. He loses much. His wealth is taken. Chapter 14, verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So they essentially kidnap Lot. They take a lot of his stuff, and they go back. Abram, in verse 14, steps in. He hears that his nephew was taken captive. He arms, note, 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. So Abram assembles this little retrieval party of 318 people that were born in his house. So let that just be a context of as far as how much property and possession that these two individuals had. Abram was able to pull 318 just out of his own household. Trained servants, and they went in pursuit of Lot and these kidnappers and thieves as far as Dan. We can assume Lot's possessions were similar here to Abram's. Verse 16, Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So it wasn't just Lot that was kidnapped. There were others. Of course, Lot's wealth and possessions, all of that went with him and was taken. We know as the story goes on that Abram ends up appealing to God to save Sodom if there's X number of people there, if there's X number of righteous, and the number keeps kind of getting whittled. But after all that, we read that Lot escapes with clothes on his back. His wife looks back to Sodom as it's being destroyed. She becomes a pillar of salt, and so he even ends up losing his wife. I often wonder if the capture of Lot here in kind of the first part, the middle part of chapter 14, wasn't some sort of attempt by God to kind of wake up Lot. Perhaps it was this wake-up call. He allows these raiders to come in. They pillage the area. They kidnap Lot. They take his possessions, his goods. They go back. Abram obviously goes after him. But I wonder if God didn't allow that to kind of wake Lot up so he could realize that he was in a precarious place and he needed to separate himself from the goings-on there in Sodom. What pull, though, did Sodom and the cities of the plain have over Lot? There was evidently some sort of attraction there. What was it that kind of drew Lot that direction? We know that Sodom was a perverse culture, but what was it? Why that pull? Life for those living on the plain here at the Jordan River Valley was for the rich and affluent. This is kind of the wealthier areas. There was corruption all around, but from a human perspective, where else is a rich man to go and live in a place that kind of befits his stature? And so Lot most likely justified some of these things and was seemed to be quite content there in that area. One thing that we all have in common as church members is that we live in a spiritual family where God is trying to make us more like Him. We live in a spiritual family where God wants us to shed off our carnal human nature and to put on godliness, to put on righteousness. He wants us to be more like Him. And His principal tool, one of His principal tools, is to humble us. If we're humbled before God and our family in Christ, does it matter some of the physical things that we have? No doubt God is happy to bless us, but should those blessings ever trump the real reason for our calling? I wonder if this is what God was trying to get Lot to realize. The land around Lot was tremendously beautiful. Back in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, we read the verse earlier, the land around Sodom was similar to the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. It was described as the Garden of the Lord in the New King James Version. We know Lot was an important man in the community. Most likely would have had considerable investments in the area. And so because of those things, he ends up embedding himself into that culture, into those cities and into that area. Take your ribbon, go back to Ezekiel chapter 16 again. And let's notice with that little bit of perhaps additional background, let's read these charges again against Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16, again in verse 49, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Pride, we know, lifts up the heart against God. It lifts up the heart against man. It pits man against man. It says, I'm better than you." Certainly something that the gentleman back in Luke that we read earlier had to contend with. And then Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pride, though, is listed first here. Continuing in verse 49, "There is fullness of food." Matthew Henry describes this simply as gluttony. They had plenty of it. They had plenty of food, but they abused it. They ate and drank to the excess. The area where they lived was so plentiful that it led to the next indictment here by God, this abundance of idleness. The individuals of Sodom and the surrounding cities of that plain, they had a dread of labor, but a love for ease. A dread of labor and a love of ease. Their land was fruitful, and abundance came easy. And so they loved not to do anything, and they loved to eat and drink all the time. The fourth item that's mentioned here, a failure to help the poor and needy, a failure to care for those who are oppressed. Again, tying back up with the previous three things. There was pride there, there was a fullness of food, there was this idleness of hands. And those three things combined led to this oppression. This, I don't care about you, you're not in the same class as me, we're not on the same level, you know, I'm over here, you're down there. In Sodom's wealth and power, they didn't do anything to help those of lesser position. Verse 50, again, they were haughty. They had this sense of arrogance about them. And of course, they committed abominations. Disgusting things were done. Wickedness abounded in that city. This is a huge indictment against Sodom. In some ways, we could look at this list of six things and say that there's a type of progression of sin that can worsen over time. And if we look at it from that perspective, we can start off with pride. And if pride isn't checked, if it's not put back into perspective, it can lead to other things. In Sodom's case, it led to kind of this gluttonous lifestyle, this inability to do much with the hands, oppression and ignorance of the poor and needy around, a certain amount of arrogance, and then just general wickedness. If we don't check pride at the source, then one leads to the next, and it leads to the next. And ultimately, destruction soon follows. Let's turn forward just a few pages to chapter 28. Stay here in Ezekiel. We read a similar indictment to another being that was created. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks a little about an individual who's referred to as the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre is kind of a code word for Lucifer, for Satan. And here we read a little bit about God's perspective through Ezekiel, who's recording this for us, what God had to say about Lucifer. You might just jot down that this is a parallel with Isaiah 14. If you don't have that notated, you can make that note. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, these sections of Scripture parallel each other fairly closely. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Ezekiel continues on the next few verses as well, but here we read of what went on with Lucifer and how Lucifer rebelled and committed iniquity against God's way of life, against his authority, and pride was at the root of it. Isaiah 14 is a beautiful parallel to this because it says it from Lucifer's perspective. I will do this. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. It's just, it drips with pride, the way Isaiah writes it. Having it all can be dangerous. And even if we don't have it all, it can still be dangerous. We must be wise in where we are and what we're doing. So let's go back to Sodom again. Let's go back to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, why did God compare Sodom and her pride as a means of comparison with Jerusalem? I'd like to read some quotes from this father's Bible commentary. You can follow along here in verses 44 through 48. This father's commentary writes this, quote, Ezekiel changed the figure slightly at this point to make a comparison between Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. These three cities were likened to three sisters. All were the offspring of their Hittite mother and Amorite father. The emphasis of the allegory was to demonstrate the abominable degradation of sin that characterized the land of Canaan. For Canaan was renowned for her religious syncretism, in which she experimented with every kind of idolatry and religious perversion. The common proverb applied to these three cities, like mother, like daughter. This saying was equivalent to our like father, like son. Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria had all been nourished in the perverted religious systems of the land of Canaan, and now they were characterized by their parents' wickedness. However, Jerusalem became the preeminent sister in spiritual abominations and wickedness. Continuing with its description of verses 49 and 50, the quote continues, Sodom's chief sin has been pride and self-exaltation. This stemmed from her abundant materialism for food given to her from God, Genesis 13:10, which had resulted in false security, apathy, a luxurious life of ease, and the corollary disdain and neglect of the poor and needy. This material ease fostered sexual perversions. Now, this passage stands as both an exhortation and a warning against such wickednesses and lifestyles today. As evil as Sodom was, she did not begin to do evil like Jerusalem. Jeremiah described how the prophets of Jerusalem committed adultery, lied, encouraged evildoers, so that none turned from their wickedness, just like Saul, end quote. Verse 51, here in Ezekiel 16, Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. Remember that the inhabitants of Jerusalem looked down on those from Samaria. Samaria was disdained from a certain perspective, especially from Jerusalem's perspective, because they had fallen into captivity. The southern kingdom would look at the northern kingdom and say, you sin against God, and look where you are now. God has broken you apart and he's scattered you. Furthermore, the Assyrians who took away the now lost tribes replaced them with people from other conquered lands. They kind of integrated, you might say. Took the northern tribes, scattered them, took other people from other lands and brought them in. The individuals in Jerusalem felt that certainly these new inhabitants from the other lands were not as good as those in the nation of Judah. And so there was this cry back and forth. I beat my breast and say, you who now occupy Samaria, you're not as good as we are down here in Jerusalem. After all, in Jerusalem, they had the temple of God there in their midst. Surely God would not destroy this city with his temple in it. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gates of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates, worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in a land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Sometimes we can be like Jerusalem. Sometimes we can say, surely God won't destroy me. I keep the Sabbath. Surely God won't destroy me. We know better than those people who live back in the Old Testament. Surely God won't destroy me. Yes, I have problems, but I'm in the church of God. Surely God won't destroy me. Fill in your own excuse. Jerusalem was prideful at this point in their history. And they're saying, surely God won't destroy me. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others are writing saying, from God's perspective, in some ways you're worse than Sodom. And I destroyed Sodom. They were prideful and they had all these other things going against them. We need to be careful, brethren, that we don't take on the ideology that Jerusalem had at this time. Surely God won't destroy me. Because, whatever the case might be, whatever your excuse is. Let's go forward to the book of Jude. Picking up a lot of verses today that maybe we haven't read in a while. Jude is a great little book right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude. Consider verse 5. I'll let you figure out what chapter when you get there. Jude chapter verse 5. First, there's only one chapter here in Jude. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. We have these individuals that God even worked with. He brought them out of Egypt. He did tremendous and great things. And yet there were some who didn't believe, and even they were destroyed. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgments of the great day. Even the angels aren't exempt. The angels that we read about back in Ezekiel 28 and the parallel of Isaiah 14, Lucifer and the third of angels that went with him. Verse 7, I have Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Immorality in verse 7 is kind of a no-brainer. I think we can all agree on that. That's bad, but that's not what we should be doing. But if we are doing it, we are on some sort of improvement plan with God, that He's helping us overcome those things. But what about the things listed in verse 8? What about the rejection of authority? What about the speaking evil of dignitaries? Do we put even these concepts in the same bucket as us trying not to have pride, or as the angels rebelling against God in verse 6, or those that came out of Egypt in verse 5? Do we reject authority? Are we self-sufficient? Do we speak evil of dignitaries? I'm an admitted AM radio junkie at times. There are phases that I go through that I get locked in on AM radio, and I tend to listen to it quite a bit. But often anymore, I find myself getting very short-tempered with it. And I'll listen for a while, and I get frustrated with it, and I'll just hit the power button. I'll just turn it off. Is one man better than another? Is one leader better than another? Every human leader has faults. Some are more obvious than others. Some maybe have more immediate consequences than others. But they all lean on their own understanding, don't they? And so from that perspective, we need to put them where they are. But is it ever right to speak evil of the dignitaries? Is it ever evil? Should have Secretary Clinton taken over the White House? What would we have said about her? With Donald Trump having won the election, what do we say about him? What do we say about other world leaders, leaders of different countries, leaders within our own cities, or even leaders on a smaller scale within our own church or congregations? Do we seek evil of dignitaries? This is an easy place for pride to slip in. The leader is bad because. I can't believe what so-and-so said. It's so wrong because. And we end up using those words and those phrases to in our own way, trying to cut down that person. But we need to be careful, because Jude writes here in verse 8 that we need to be careful not to speak evil of dignitaries. Those can be prideful statements, because we're asserting ourselves above someone that God has allowed to take particular responsibility. It says that our human reasoning is better than their human reasoning. Yes, he may have won that political office. He may have that corner office in our office building. He may have whatever job, but can you believe what he did there? And it ends up being prideful. Our human reasoning is better than their human reasoning. And it can also happen in the church as well as out of the church. Who do we speak evil of? Do we speak evil of parents? Do we speak evil of fathers and mothers and grandparents? Jeremiah chapter 13, I'll just read a couple of verses here for you if you'd like. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 9, 10, and 11. Jeremiah writes 13, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like the sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear." They would not hear. Do we hear, though? We should. We should be listening to what God has to say, reading His Bible, studying on a daily basis, making sure that we're not getting lackadaisical with things that we do, with characteristics, with words that we use, with habits that we have. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Let's consider Nebuchadnezzar here for a minute. What was Nebuchadnezzar's crime? Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was a king. Daniel and some of his friends and many others were taken captive, and Daniel ended up finding favor within the ranks of Nebuchadnezzar's leaders and such. Daniel chapter 4, let's kind of break into the story here in verse 28. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. "All that came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12th month, he was walking by about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Kind of drips with pride there a little bit, doesn't it? Verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, that shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar did end up learning his lesson. He realized what he had done. Verse 37, he makes this statement. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." What was King Nebuchadnezzar's crime? What was his sin? It was pride. It was pride. And he acknowledges that here in verse 37. That he who walks in pride, God is able to put down. God is able to help correct that characteristic, that aspect. The king was full of pride, and God humbled him. We too can be full of pride. But let's not be haughty like King Nebuchadnezzar was. Let's be proactive about the pride that maybe we have in our life. Let's humble ourselves in a proactive way and ask God to help show us areas of our life where we might be prideful. Let's stay here in Daniel. Go over to chapter 5. Let's move toward a key takeaway from the sermon here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to verse 20. Here, Belshazzar is now the king. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20. "When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Belshazzar was haughty, and he was full of pride, to the point that his pride had hardened. This king was also deposed from his throne because of pride. For then you and I are destined for a throne. You and I are called to be a kingdom of priests. We are to rule and reign with Jesus Christ one day in the future. We're destined for throneliness, you might say. Unless pride corrupts us, unless pride gets in the way, and we begin to think so much of ourselves that becoming as little children is no longer a chief goal. You might think back to the pride and the arrogance that was taking place there with the disciples when the little kids wanted to come up to Jesus. We know that God is the perfect ruler and Jesus Christ is the perfect king. There is no pride or guile or prejudice with them. There's only love, only service. God thankfully has the marvelous ability to use humility to correct our many imperfections. So in conclusion, if things are going well in our lives, we need to ask ourselves a little question. Is pride getting a foothold in our life? Is pride getting a foothold in our life? It can be simple things. It can be big things. It can be simply talking about how well our garden is and look at me and my green thumb. It can be how we fix something. It can be ensuring that someone else knows that some success that we were involved in was because of us. That it was us that contributed to that success. It can be any number of other seemingly innocent comments that we make day to day. Let's be sure to evaluate our attitude. Let's be sure to evaluate our intent for what we say and for what we do. You and I are members of the body of Christ and the family of God. We know better because God has opened our eyes to see not only what is in this world, but what could be for those who love Him and for those who keep His commandments. If we humble ourselves and love one another, then we'll be spared the humiliation of many of those that came before us. In many ways, we live a life similar to Lot. We're special, but we live in a profane society. We're surrounded by all manner of sin, and it can be so easy to let ourselves become desensitized by the sin that's all around us. We live in the richest country on earth, just like Lot did with Sodom. And we also have the ability of seeing the destruction that's just around the corner for this country that we live in. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." God is the one that should be exalting us, not ourselves. Sodom was a very prideful city. Let's learn this valuable lesson from Sodom, and let's allow God to exalt us in due time.